You are listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We're ready for our daily New Testament study, looking at the daily lectionary. Today's text, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 28. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. Again, you're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We're going to study this text, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 28, on the other side of this 8 o'clock break with Pastor Peter Knutson of St. John Lutheran Church and School in McMinnville, Oregon. If you've got a question or comment, you can ring us, 1-800-730-2727. We'd love to have your question on the air. You can also always tweet me, at Rev Fisk. I know Twitter's kind of a scary thing, but you should try it out. It's not so bad. At Rev Fisk, send me your question about this text from Mark's Gospel, the dark hero Jesus facing down the demon. Gotta love it. Also, a good question coming in already about what it means to have the net. Is that something we should use to allegorize and teach us about how we should do mission? Or is it just, well, Jesus calling his church to himself? We'll talk about all that on the other side of this break. You're listening to His Time. Stick around. Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news, helping you discern law and gospel, distinguish who Jesus is and what he's done, and see that that's what the Bible is here primarily to teach you all about. It's good news. It's hope. Looking this morning at our daily lectionary, New Testament reading, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 28, with Pastor Peter Knutson of St. John Lutheran Church and School in McMinnville, Oregon. If you've got a question or comment about the text, give me a ring, please, would you? I'd love it. 1-800-730-2727. Mr. Bates is standing by, ready to take your call. You can also tweet me, at Rev Fisk. But first, let's just go ahead and say hello, Pastor Knutson. Good to have you back on.
Good morning. Thanks.
Just in case people don't remember to speak for a moment about McMinnville, Oregon, and the life of the saints out there.
Well, McMinnville's kind of stuck right between Salem and Portland, a little not really right on that I-5 corridor, so we're in a more a rural area, but it's still got a lot of really great aspects to it. It is a small city, got its own set of industry, and we're even home to the famous spruce goose there from Howard Hughes.
Oh, wow, I didn't know that. That's pretty cool. How's the rain treating you right now? You guys getting hit by these storms?
Off and on. Recently, we've even had some frosty mornings, so been a little hard for some people to get around.
Yeah, right. I'm an Oregon native, so I remember the long stretch of rain, but the news has been talking about the flooding out kind of the whole West, so that's why I ask. So we're going to jump into Mark 114 here. We did look at the rest of Mark 1 yesterday. Was there anything particular you want to highlight before we dive into Mark? Something special about Mark we should know, or just going into this text?
Well, I guess the thing we could say is that this is the most sudden of the Gospels, since we had our little talk about John before, and now we're suddenly going right back into the ministry of Jesus.
Yeah, and by sudden, you mean this is the word immediately that keeps showing up. And is it euthus, I think, in the Greek? I can't remember. But this word is just, it's Mark's word. And it just shows up so often. And it was there yesterday. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. Where is it now? It showed up several times. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Immediately they go in on a Sabbath to the synagogue. And then immediately the Spirit rises up and is against them. That's very distinguished for John.
Mm-hmm. Oh, well, Mark.
It says, the first verse says, now after John was arrested. And I keep seeing that as I'm sitting here, talking. And it just keeps popping into my head. You're right. This is Mark's gospel. All right. So Jesus begins his ministry is what the highlight here says. But one of the other pieces we talked about yesterday is just how bizarre this is. Like last we left him, he's with the wild animals and the angels after fighting Satan, but we don't see any of the battle. And then now suddenly we're just talking about John being arrested and we're not really told anything more, right? Again, Mark is he's not just sudden, he's terse. He just doesn't tell us much. He assumes in some ways. Now after John was arrested, verse 14 says, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And I guess you could have an open debate here. I mean, clearly he comes preaching. He's finished. He's been baptized. He's finished his temptation. And now he's here in just words. He doesn't first do miracles. He first does words. He proclaims this gospel. But what is the gospel? And I would contend that verse 15 then defines this gospel with the first half. The gospel is this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, what does that mean? Well, the time of waiting for the Christ to come is done. And the reign of God that's going to come in that Christ, it's here. So now what's the result of this gospel? Repent and believe it. Thoughts on that or anywhere you want to go with it?
Sorry, I keep bringing back into my Matthean roots with studying under Dr. Scare that Kingdom of God really is any place that Jesus is right there with you. So I really hold on to exactly what you were saying there. The gospel is the presence of Jesus there with his believers.
Absolutely. So can you go off on that a little bit more and talk about that? So the idea of this kingdom not being a land, but a work or a person.
Oh, well, work, a person, a relationship, and an identity. Some of this comes from just how Greek works there, where the word for kingdom isn't necessarily a unique word compared to the word for reigning. It's all connected together. A kingdom is a place where the king does his kinging. It's all brought together into that one word. So instead of separating location and action, it's all brought into the same concept.
Yeah, and as modern people that now live in this era where nations exist sort of by themselves, we kind of forget how weird that is to the ancient world. You had well, patriarchy. Whoever would be a nation or a city, it would always arise around an individual, and it was usually named after that individual because it relied on that individual. And so kingdoms were the extension of the king himself and not just the land. The land was what the king reigned over, and we just don't have that way of thinking anymore. We think of nations as these independent entities, they're almost like persons that aren't persons, right? I mean, it's kind of weird, I guess.
Yeah, I guess so, but it's having a person that is more than just a person. It's a person who ends up lending his identity to all the people who he protects and directs. So in that way, it is a good weird for those who have a benevolent king.
Right, and you got to think of like the father in the house then in this regard over his child, yeah, that he has authority over this child. The child has his name. The child is of his own body, and his duty is to protect and benefit that child in every way. And that's what patriarchy in the biblical sense would mean, that a man would maybe do that in some sort of official role for a village or a town or whatever, seek the benefit and the protection of those given to his care. What do you make of that being united to the word gospel then? That the gospel is that God's kingdom is here now.
Well, I find a lot of good comfort within that because God comes to give this good news to us. God's reigning over us is good news because the rest of the human kings and even our own human sense of leadership with governors and senators and even our president, they aren't perfect. Whereas God reigning over us is perfect, and he can take care of us in ways that no one else can.
And finally, before we move on to the next pericope, I mean, is it important that he mentions John the Baptist here, or is that just kind of a throwaway?
Well, the reason for John coming was to point to Jesus, and now the time for John has decreased, and now Jesus' time is at hand.
Yeah, yeah. It's like the transition. And if we go back to chapter 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus is John is here. And now that John has baptized him, John moves aside. He decreases, Jesus increases. And even though Mark never uses that language, that's what John does. So, kind of without really pausing to think about it, right? Jesus is out walking, preaching. The kingdom's here. Believe it. There's repentance, which really isn't gone into much. What does it mean to repent? But John has been preaching that as well. But Jesus is out preaching and passing along the Sea of Galilee, alongside the Sea of Galilee, which is way up in the north. He saw Simon. That's Peter, and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. So you can make a lot of this text, but I think the most profound thing right off the bat is, I mean, maybe these guys have heard him before. I guess if you go with John's gospel, they kind of know who he is, but you just got Jesus walking up to them one day and they're at work. I mean, it's not like they have a punch clock or anything, but they're at work. They're making their living. And Jesus is like, you know, come with me now. And they immediately, right away, they just drop it and they follow Jesus. And one of the other pieces, someone taught me this when we were going through, maybe I don't know, it was John or Matthew earlier, that it was not normal for a rabbi to call disciples to himself. It was the other way around. A disciple would seek out a rabbi. The rabbi would teach, and people would either follow him or not. So Jesus is being really weird here by doing this. Follow me, and you'll become fishers of men. Got another question about the net, but first, any other thoughts of your own on that?
Well, it doesn't seem too strange to necessarily think that way. I mean, if you look at our normal university system, there's no one who really goes off and recruits academics to come and follow them in a class outside of very, very unique circumstances. Everyone comes to subscribe to the school.
Right.
So it's even backwards in our modern day way of thinking.
So what's he doing here then when he says, follow me?
Well, he's looking at those other special situations for people looking for academics, there's something that they would see in that to come and be part of the school. Jesus sees something within these fishermen here, and he even says that within that text right there, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men, that there is a connection there, either with fishing in general or with these men and their personalities that would lead to the creation of the church. later on.
And that brings us to a question from Twitter from Chris. He says, I've heard the fishers of men being used to refer to us, meaning Christians, as the net, telling our salvation story to hook others. He asks, isn't instead the net the gospel? And I think it's interesting, first, the net in the story here is a net. It's not a symbol. This is not a vision. Simon's actually casting a net into the sea because they're fishermen. That's just what they do. And then Jesus does have this line, I'll make you to become fishers of men. But that means, first, if you're looking for yourself in this story, and we're not, it shouldn't allegorize it, but if you're looking for yourself at what does it mean in the fishers of men picture, you're not the net, you're the fish, right? The net's the church gathering the world of sinners into God's light with the church, then it's the word. So how does the disciples become these fishers of men? Well, it's not with their own story. If anything, it's going to be this gospel Jesus has been talking about. Thoughts about that?
Well, I'd also be afraid to call any, really allegorize anything into the word net because of verse 18. Immediately they leave their net
right.
And follow him.
That's really good. that's the danger with allegory. And just to clarify that, you know, allegory is you take a story that's history, but you make it act as if it's a symbol. There's certainly times in the Old Testament where the prophecies kind of work typologically like that. But you, if you're going to do it, you really want to be consistent. But sometimes it's just the story that's happening. They left their nets. That's so well. I mean, keep going on that. That's so good.
Well, I mean, they do leave their nets. So then what are we going to try and bring into this entire view of being fishers of men? And if you look at the broader church, you can see that what we call the church is the ark of the church. And that this is the place, the naval vessel for the church that would be used for anyone who's on the sea. So then when we're saying, well, what makes them fishers of men? What are they going to do? Well, they're going to be there in the ark of the church, and they'll use that as the means of catching the fish and bringing the fish into the church.
And for Chris's sake especially, and for anyone else, though, as well, when you hear these uses of Scripture to try to push you to do something, and the Scripture doesn't actually say, do this, you want to be really careful. Because you're effectively trying to, I guess this is the danger with allegory in general, you have to make it up. It's not in the text. And so you're going to say, well, the net now is something we're supposed to do. Well, it's not in the text, so you have to go do it. You just make it up yourself. As opposed to letting the context of the text just be what it is. Jesus is preaching that he is the kingdom of God. And he says to these guys, look, you're fishing right now, but I'm going to have you catch men instead. It hasn't told us how. All it knows is that Jesus did it to them. He just caught them, right? And pulls them after him.
Yeah. I always find it strange when people come into Scripture and say, this is now the formula that we need to use to do things within the church. So many ways, either the apostles or with Jesus, when it comes to describing what they've done in the church, they don't do the same thing twice outside of Paul's preaching schedule. It all ends up being different in every sort of context. So trying to come up with a how-to manual from Scripture never seems to work.
Yeah, it's word and sacrament, right? It's Jesus' own words. He does it again here, verse 18, and immediately they left verse 19, and going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, so two more really famous apostles, who were in their boat mending their nets, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So now, what's really happening, God is calling them out of the world. He's calling them to be set apart from the world, first as apostles. And this isn't about, first, Christians in general. He's making preachers himself. But if we're going to apply it to ourselves, it's about being, well, distinct from the world. Final thoughts on that before we go to break?
No, it's very interesting when you look at the larger context that Jesus didn't send them back out to become fishermen and become a bivocational minister in these cases. He wanted them to continue in the preaching of the world, of the word, and having that done exclusively to be preaching to all people around them.
Right. The labor is worthy of his wages, as Paul will say later. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news with a little bit of loud music. We'll be back in just a moment with Pastor Peter Knutson and continue to look at Mark chapter 1. Stick around.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
In this corner, weighing in at 170 pounds with the sage wisdom of age, Pastor Jolly John Lekumsky.
And in this corner, weighing in at over 300 pounds with the quick thinking of youth, Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark.
Yeah.
Weighing in at over 300 pounds?
Well, Matt, the radio easily adds 50 pounds.
But I'm not over 200.
Matt.
Wrestling with the basics.
Saturday mornings at 9 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, daily lectionary study with Pastor Peter Knudsen of St. John Lutheran Church in McMinnville, Oregon. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 28, and now picking up at verse 21, the first encounter with those who know Jesus is God, and they're not humans. Isn't it interesting? If you've got a question or comment about it, again, I'm checking my Twitter feed, at Rev Fisk. You can ask that question there or call us, 1-800-730-2727. And they, now Jesus is not alone anymore, verse 21 says. Now he's got these four guys with him, maybe more, but at least these four guys that he's called by name. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So before we go on to the encounter with the demon, first off, his teaching stands out. It isn't the miracles that are really drawing people's attention to him. It's his words at this point. Miracles are going to come, but his words are just amazing to them. And I don't know, I don't remember anything special about Capernaum here other than that this is just a city up in Galilee. Any thoughts about any of that?
Well, also with the location of Capernaum, it is very close to, I guess it was described as the border area between the Jewish realms and the more Greek realms.
Ah.
So it was a more of center of trade there, and there would be opportunities for Greeks to hear him as well as the Jews.
All right. Well, anything about this authority idea? I mean, what does that mean?
Oh, sorry. Just scrolling down around a bit into my electronic Greek. And nothing too special necessarily within the authority, although it is his authority that he does hold on to. Which we can't just see in the English there on one who has authority, not just one who shows authority, but he exercises it there within the scripture. He's not just taking someone else's. He is the one who holds onto it himself.
Right. And in our present age, at least, I would think, too, it's like he taught it as if it were true. There was no sort of like, well, maybe, or kind of, or what's true for you is true for you. And then the scribes weren't exactly doing that either, so it's not quite fair to push that on them. We're even more limp-wristed than they would ever have been. And he comes and just said, this is the bare truth. This is what it is. And then on top of that, it's, hey, I'm God and I'm the Christ, and the kingdom's here, which is pretty intense.
Yeah, and with the words that he keeps preaching out to people, he's talking about not a future coming of Messiah. If we want to import a little bit of Luke into this, he says, these words have been fulfilled today in your hearing. So this is what happens for you today, right now.
And then immediately, again, right, this word just keeps showing up and it's going to do it all the way through Mark. But he wants you to get the impression that things are moving fairly quick. Immediately, there was in the synagogue, their synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit. Doesn't say demon. It is a demon, but it says unclean spirit. I think there's something there. And he cries out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, does everybody there know that this is an unclean spirit? Or are they thinking that this guy's accusing Jesus of coming to destroy everybody else? Certainly, what is he doing? He's sowing dissension. And so Jesus just rebukes him. Be silent and come out of him. And can you picture this happening at church on Sunday morning? The unclean spirit convulsing the man. The man starts shaking. He falls out of the pew. He's rolling around on the ground. And with a crying out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And then he was fine. And they were all, again, amazed. so that they questioned themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with, now the authority is like, for reals. He can actually command even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere through all the surrounding region of Galilee. You got an exorcist here, and that's gonna make some news. Thoughts about any of that?
Well, I mean, first, within the context of talking to any boy in the area that I've, a little tired. My kind of talking in a circle there. Whenever I've taught things like this to young men, and I've come across the word rebuke, I want to emphasize that to them, that this isn't a limp-wristed Jesus coming over and saying, be silent and come out of it.
Right, right.
It's Jesus standing there in all fury of God and speaking these words in anger and frustration and trying to bring the world back to what it should be.
Yeah, go ahead.
Jesus rebukes storms. Jesus rebukes sinners from their sin, and he commands sin to be gone. And in this case, in the face of those words, what he commands actually happens.
He is, one of the ways I like to talk about him in Mark is that he is the dark hero here. He's not kind of the flowing, gorgeous, good shepherd, smiling in the breeze with his long locks and the gentle little sheep with him. He's a little more of a tormented guy. He's driven, right? He's spirit-driven, Holy Spirit-driven, but he comes off as awkward, weird, very human. And like you said, I mean, he's angry. And so, you know, here he is teaching, and he's being interrupted by evil, and he'll just have none of it. There's not even a moment. There's no mercy for the demons either, by the way. It's just straight up, you're done, get out, right? And you're right, it's not limp-wristed, not like a maybe. He didn't have to walk around him three times and pray a various prayer. He just says, you know, I own you, get away. And it's powerful.
And I bring that up with talking with boys because there's too many opportunities that are missed in our days where boys aren't encouraged to be men, and here's a spot where Jesus shows himself as being not just, of course, the full theological reality where he is true man, but he's also being a man, and that can be given as a good example to our young men as well.
And we could probably even go down that rabbit hole of the feminization of Jesus. That's not just a matter of, you know, the 1960s. This is about a several hundred year trend. You can even track it in artwork where the Eastern art of Jesus looks very masculine all the way up to the present day, but the Western art gets softer and softer and softer and softer. And so we kind of, yeah, we forget the value of, I guess, gets back to patriarchy again, right? That he is a protector. So thoughts about that?
Well, I mean, we can go back and forth within that as well, that within the fullness of God and the fact that God did take on all of our humanity, he did come and take on the redemption of all women as well. But that doesn't mean that he suddenly becomes a hermaphroditic Jesus. He saved all of us. So, but there are also those feminine qualities which Jesus even assigns to himself, the wonderful Matthew verse on how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood. So there's place for some of that within artwork, but it did get a little out of hand in the past couple hundred years.
Yeah, well, I mean, it's not as if masculinity doesn't have its own nurturing kind of reality, but it's when you have removed from it its distinctive protector role and even called that thing hateful, evil, oppressive, and whatnot. So I could say more about that, but we got a couple questions from Twitter I want to get to here. Denise wants to take us back for just a moment to the sons of Zebedee. It's an interesting question. She says, when Jesus calls the sons of Zebedee, Mark says they left their father and the hired help. Is this to say that they were wealthy? And I'm not sure I know the answer to that question. You got any idea?
I don't really have much outside of this immediate context. I don't know how exactly these people were taking care of everything. Sometimes, thinking of modern entrepreneurs, if they have hired help, it doesn't always mean they have a steady cash reserve. Sometimes they're paying them directly out of what they sold. So they could have been wealthy. It's certainly within the realm of possibility, but that doesn't necessitate them being wealthy to have hired servants.
Right, and I'm not even sure we can assume that they own the boat, although it kind of seems that it's their boat that they use, and Zebedee being named by name as a head here, right? So they are over the hired servants, but what does that mean? You know, a manager at a McDonald's is over the hired help at the McDonald's, and it doesn't mean that they're wealthier or up high in the social strata. But it's a really interesting question. And then Chris tweets again, and he asks, some Christians are always rebuking various spirits, casting them out. Things like alcoholism, poverty. Isn't this an abuse of the text? And what he's really getting at there is more the Pentecostal view of exorcism. Thoughts about that?
It could be an abuse of the text, but I also would say that it is a good recognition of the devil's power within the world. I mean, the devil is still living and active and does things to Christians and non-Christians alike throughout the world, and it can be done within the forms of alcoholism, pornographic addiction, any sort of terrible spiritual affliction, even depression or bipolar disorder that can be exacerbated by Satan's effects. But within there, we've seen that it's rarely ever just that. There's always a physical dimension involved as well. So when someone comes by and thinks that they're going to use a magic of Jesus, such as Simon Magus, they're going to be sorely disappointed when they find that the physical reality has been broken as well, and that there needs to be the use of someone's skills, someone's vocation there as doctor or as therapist or as other care personnel.
Yeah, I think there's a really important line to draw between recognizing that demon possession is a reality. It's absolutely possible. How it happens, when it happens in the modern world, we certainly have scuttled it. Although, my own experience is a couple times, I'm not so sure what happened back there, kind of thing. But that the last place I'm going to learn about demon possession is from groups of Christianity that get the Holy Spirit entirely wrong and believe more or less the Holy Spirit works apart from Jesus and is a spiritual power to overcome everything in this life. They're not going to be able to teach us about spirituality and exorcism. There is certainly work that's been done on this. I think the work from CPH is I Am Not Afraid. And you might want to check that out and see that's a Lutheran pastor that wrote and has studied extensively on it. It's something that we need to talk about. But it's not like I can just go cast the demon out of my radio when it's not working and make my radio work again. And I've heard that kind of thing said, again, the name it, claim it reality. As you said, Pastor Knudsen, it's sort of a weird white magic based on Jesus' name, and we're just not given any promises about that.
There is another book out there, I don't know its name at all, but that a friend's birthday party and his mom, who's in a Reformed church, she came and asked me about these Lutherans she was hearing off in Africa performing exorcisms right and left. But there's an entire reality over there in Africa where they see the spiritual aspects of demons constantly throughout their lives, mostly because there are literal witch doctors surrounding them, constantly calling in demons to work against the church. So they recognize it, and they work hard to make sure that they combat that with prayer as well. If I knew the book, I'd reference it to anyone who's listening.
Yeah, right. What you're dealing with there is the animism, worshiping nature itself and literally trying to call the spirits of nature into yourself. And lo and behold, the demons listen to that kind of prayer. Not an exciting thing to think about. Question on the line here. We got Herman from, Southern Illinois. He's got a question about the text. Welcome to the show, Herman.
Thank you, Pastor Fisk. No doubt you are looking into a Greek text with the aorist verb tense. And would it be that in the New Testament manuscripts, particularly the Gospels, you have the aorist verb tense, which is used to give a historical fact that this is stating that essentially this is a real event that happened. It is not conjecture, fantasy, mythology, the parables or things like that, but a real fact, and that lends weight to the testimony of the New Testament.
Thanks for the question, Herman. Thoughts, Pastor Knudsen?
Well, there is a lot of aorists throughout here, but there's also a lot of present as well, saying that this is happening right now, which we end up trying to translate into a historical presence, saying this happened as well in the past, because this, of course, doesn't happen right now. But if you want to go with a direct translation, having the present tense verbs in here as well makes it sound a little strange. It says, well, it did sorry, I don't have a good example in specific right here in front of us, but you have both present and aorist throughout the text.
Well, and I think kind of to the question directly, having present tense doesn't mean, therefore, it's symbolic, right? You got to let the context of the story itself tell you what it is. And there is nothing in Mark to tell you he is conjecturing, he is speculating, he is telling you a nice story with a heavenly meaning. He says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. John shows up. He's baptizing by the Jordan. Jesus shows up at the Jordan. He's in Galilee. He's at the sea. He's at Capernaum. These are all real places. There is nothing that would teach us to believe this is not a historical thing, other than our assumption that we don't want it to be, and well, that should tell you kind of all you need to know. Closing thoughts, Pastor Knudsen, before we go?
Well, I guess this would be go for go. The last thing I'd bring out is the word new there at verse 27, that there's two different words for new. One means brand new, no one ever said this before, and the other one means something new, something great, something best, something has risen to the cream of the crop. And that's the word that this new means, this new teaching with authority, that it's something that is just like what they've heard before, except even better and greater for everyone, a renewed teaching with authority for everyone.
My guest, Pastor Peter Knudsen of St. John's Lutheran Church and School in McMinnville, Oregon, talking about Mark chapter 1. Thank you, Pastor Knudsen, for being with us today.
Thank you.
Jesus doing a new thing is not making up something. He may be putting new wine into new wineskins, but it's still wine. It's still the Word of God. It's still the old covenant's promises. It's still the ultimate need for the demon who tricked us into following him, that crashed this entire world, to be driven out. And if you're going to go into a strong man's house and tie up the strong man, you better be a pretty strong man yourself. That's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus did. Did he come to destroy the demons? Yes. But who knew so early in the story he'd do it by dying on a cross? Man, Mark's gospel is something else entirely. What a treat. We'll have more of it coming your way tomorrow on His Time. We'll be back in just a moment.